Welcome to our next installment in the series of Ecclesiastes. Today we'll be in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, for they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil with which you toil at under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared in an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. Right now, our country is transitioning to opening up the economy, and debates are raging about how quickly and to what extent we should open up, or even if we should open up at all. But one thing is for sure, that this pandemic and our response to it has exposed how little control we have over what happens in the world. But this can be a confusing subject, the topic of control. As believers, are we just supposed to throw our hands up, to give ourselves over to a sort of fatalistic determinism that seems to say, no matter what happens, it's just going to happen, so why should we care? Why should we worry? Or should we rebel against this and cry out that we are the masters of our own fates, the captains of our souls, who can choose a different path? The second one is normally the one that's championed by many Hollywood films and TV shows. But also we need to ask the question, is our desire for control, why do we desire it? Our control over ourselves, our circumstances, is it driven by fear of the unknown? What do we do with the command in Scripture to be self-controlled? Well, whatever the case may be, the preacher at Ecclesiastes dives into this tension here over control as he considers the issue of human control in death and life. And there are two major points that we can derive from his teaching in these verses. And the first is that death is a reality of life. We see this in verses 1 through 6 as well as verses 11 and 12. And this is not an uncommon topic that the preacher has spoken about this before, and he goes into it again. And the preacher, he says, has been examining these things in his heart. It means he's speaking with sincerity. He's really been mulling them over in the deepest parts of his very soul. And he has come to some conclusions. And the first is that life is a mixed bag of experiences. We see this in verse 1. Because both the righteous and the wise are in the hand of God, and so are the things that they do. And while it is uncertain to them what they will experience in life, both love and hatred are certain aspects of their experience. And we experience a variety of things in our lives. It's the love and hatred is essentially a spectrum of things that we experience. And the Bible is consistent in its testimony about this. And it says so in proverbial wisdom that we will experience things like love and hatred, whether we deserve it or not. We see also in the lives of the characters in the Bible where it's portrayed. Job was a righteous man who knew almost unfathomable suffering and blessing. The prophets were godly men, but many of whom were mistreated and even killed. The famous Joseph, Jacob's favorite son, was hated by his brother, was also a head servant in Potiphar's house, then unjustly imprisoned, and then became practically ruler of Egypt in a single lifetime. Moses was raised in the palace of Pharaoh, but spent most of his life in the wilderness as a shepherd and a leader of Israel. David, good old King David, before he was a king, was on the run for his life from the murderous Saul. While he was king, he enjoyed blessing, but he became a murderer and also was being chased by his own murderous son for a time. And we could go on with example after example, but you get the point. From love to hatred, we experience all of these things in our lives, no matter who we are. And in verse 11, the preacher further highlights this mixed bag of life by pointing out what we know from experience. The victors of life under the sun, the victors in this life in a fallen world are not always deserving of their prizes. Sometimes the race, the battle, the bread, the riches, the favor go to those who do not deserve them. And the deserving, the swift, the strong, the wise, the intelligent, and the knowledgeable are actually left out in the cold. And he says everything is in the hand of God. I mean, you can't just count on things in a kind of formulaic certainty. If you do A and then you do B, well, you'll definitely need to get C all the time. Well, the problem is that you're not counting the variable factor, which is sin. And so there is this chaotic aspect to life. But it is all within the hand of God. It's all within His sovereign power. And what that means is that while it may be a mystery to us, it is not a mystery to God, for His grip is certain and unbreakable. David, in Psalm 139, when he was considering the places he might go to escape God's grip, said that even in the darkest depths of the ocean, even there the hand of the Lord would be upon him. The last part of verse 11 explains why these things happen, which is to say that time and chance occur in each of our lives. This doesn't mean that the preacher or the Bible subscribes to some uncontrollable force named fate. It's very interesting if you go read the classic literature about the Greek gods. There was even Zeus was subject to some degree to fate itself. He was limited in his power, even though he was the most powerful of all the gods, being the firstborn son of Kronos. What it means is that from God's perspective, we are in His hand. But also, providence works in the background. We don't see providence active in the world as a force in itself. From our perspective, things just happen seemingly at random. And so we call that time and chance. Yet it is comforting and a sobering truth that our persons and our deeds are always in the hand of God. Not that He always approves of everything we do. He certainly does not approve of our sins, and He doesn't approve of the sins that are done against us. But no matter what we sin or how others sin against us, we never slip through His fingers. But it also means that all our sinful deeds are plainly known to Him as well. But the preacher goes on to say in verses 2 to 6 that as unpredictable as life may be, that life certainly ends at an uncertain moment in an uncertain way. Because the same event, which is death, happens to all. Whether you are good or evil, clean or unclean, the one who sacrifices, the one who doesn't sacrifice, the good person, the sinner, the one who swears, the one who refuses to swear an oath. His point is, there is no amount of moralism, there is no amount of religious observance that will gain someone control enough to get away from death. Because no matter what, everybody dies. And there is an evil to this, the preacher says, because in this way, everyone is treated the same, even when they shouldn't necessarily be treated the same. To make matters worse, he says, man is evil in his very heart. This means that while man lives, madness rules in his heart. Well, what is this madness? Is he just talking about utter craziness and lunacy? No, it is the madness of sin. But what is the madness of sin? Well, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that we have just enough light in nature to see clearly that we are created and ruled by an all-powerful God, yet we are so sinful, we deny the truth of reality. And instead, we exchange what is most glorious and beautiful and eternal, which is God, for that which is dull and ugly and fading in the created world. We trade wisdom for folly. This is the madness of man. It is not irrational to believe in a God who created the world. It is irrational to deny him. Sin is the height of irrationality. And it is a condition of our hearts. And we know this well, because if we're staying in Romans chapter 7, we think of Paul, that where we do what we hate and we know to be wrong, and we ignore what we know to be good and right, and we have no answer to give except to cry out, as Paul did, for someone to save us from these bodies of death. Because death, as the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, is the end of all our earthly lives. Yet the preacher says in verse 4 that those who live still hope. And he uses a proverb, because a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, you could probably think of similar sayings and proverbs that you've heard in movies or read in books. This is an interesting proverb, because dogs don't have the positive image in ancient Near Eastern cultures as they do with our culture. He's not encouraging here a mentality that seeks life at any cost, even justifying moral cowardice or saying, you know, it's okay to deny God under persecution because a living dog is better than a dead lion. Rather, what he's saying there is that the living hope while the dead do not. The living operate in the world under the sun while the dead don't. The dead are buried. The living continue on, he says, looking for the reward in this life, struggling along with all their love and hatred and envy, because there is only one life that we have to live. And once one dies, that person no longer has a share with the living. Their time for doing is done. And so in verse 12, the preacher illustrates the suddenness of death in two metaphors, the fish caught in a net and a bird caught in a snare. Because in so many cases, death is unexpected and even unwelcome in its method and timing. But it is certain. And because death is certain, we see that death reveals our idols in life. Because many see the power of death. They see the fact that they don't have control over it. And as they're confronted with their own mortality, they seek irrationally to gain control over death. And so some compulsively diet and exercise. We read lots of self-help books. Regain your life. Get control of your life now. Or whatever version of that you can find. There's plenty of them out there, I assure you. Some people become fastidious in their adherence to religious rules. You know, they all of a sudden, they're there every time the doors are open. They're there very, very, the most religious of the religious. And by these means, whether religious or irreligious, these people hope to extend their life. That, for one, to try to grab hold of God and manipulate him by following rules. Or for others, to manipulate some other means outside of the divine. The problem is that trying to manipulate God to get some control doesn't work, whether it's legalistic religious observance or even prosperity gospel heresy. It doesn't work. Because this is simply a form of idolatry. Unbelievers who engage in magic are fundamentally no better than Pharisees who engage in rule-keeping. Because both seek to manipulate God into doing their bidding. As one author wrote, what is so often promoted as faith in God often turns out on closer inspection only to be a means of obtaining emotional security or material blessing in this life, and an insurance policy for the next life. But as we have talked about in other sermons, in other texts of the Bible, the gospel is not the means to simply get eternal life. Yes, that is a benefit of the gospel. It's one of the chief benefits of the gospel, certainly. But as I've said time and time again, the gospel is Christ. The gospel, at the heart of the gospel, is God and a relationship with Him. Eternal life is essentially a means of being with God, not God is the means to eternal life. Because if you're using God to get to eternal life, then He's just a means to an end. But if God is the end, then eternal life comes with it. Because He is the living God, the eternal one. And if we are in relationship with Him, that He gives eternal life to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. But we're not going to manipulate God by keeping rules. I mean, think about the person who, you know, he talks about earlier about there's the person who swears the oath and the person who refrains from swearing the oath. And so there's somebody who says, oh, well, you know, Jesus said not to swear oaths, so I never swear oaths. And they just kind of, it's a mark of their religious piety. I never swear an oath, and so I won't say the pledge. I won't do military service. I will never ever swear an oath. Because Jesus said not to swear oaths. Jesus was not simply about not swearing oaths for no apparent reason. When we think about Jesus' teaching about letting our yes be yes and our no be no, we need to ask ourselves, why is it that I refrain from swearing an oath? Is it because I let my yes be yes and my no be no? That is, I personally consider every yes I give and every no I give as a promise in itself, because that's how strong my integrity is? Or do I not swear an oath because I don't have the personal integrity to commit myself to do that which is right? Or to refrain from doing that which is wrong? Do I just avoid oath swearing in a legalistic fashion because I just know I don't have the integrity to keep the oath? It doesn't mean we should make oaths that we can't keep. But if we're going to avoid becoming legalistically self-righteous about the fact that we don't swear oaths, we need to ask ourselves, why is it? And death reveals our idols because of the fact that we cannot extend our lives by manipulating God or creation. If that's the case, then what are we doing all this stuff for? And so what the preacher does here is he's getting at trying to underlying foundations of why it is we do what we do. Why are we so desperate to control people in our lives or to control our circumstances? if we're just stressed out, you know, beyond all belief about controlling these things and controlling others, then what is it about that control that we're going for? Why must we have it? What are we losing if we don't have it? Now, if we're not supposed to use what God gives to us in creation as ways of manipulating him in the face of the reality of death, then how should we live? Well, this is where we get to the second point in the preacher's teaching, which is death is a certain reality of life. And therefore, he says, enjoy the life you have now. And I think the response he gives here is surprising and not surprising at the same time. It's not surprising because this is about the sixth time in this book that the preacher has commended for us to enjoy the life that God gives to us now. So I think the teaching itself doesn't surprise. Like, oh, it's almost like this. If you've been paying attention, you're like, oh, this again? Yeah, well, remember, repetition is important in the Hebrew mind. It's important. He keeps coming back to it for a reason. But I think it does surprise us because when we hear that death is certain in this life, our usual impulse, once we realize we cannot manipulate our way out of it, is to kind of despair, is to say, oh, then life has no meaning, or throw our hands up. But I think that's in part due to us buying into the idea that we are the ones that give meaning to life, that we are the ones that are in control. That life is only valuable if we live it on our own terms. But the Bible wakes us up to the reality that we are not the one in the driver's seat. We are not the creator. God is. But since he is, and our persons and our deeds are in his hand, that even in the face of death, we can enjoy life with God's approval, the preacher says. He tells us that since death sets the context for our living, we ought to live as fully and joyfully as we can. This is important because, for one thing, we see that he doesn't recommend asceticism, that is, needless self-denial as some kind of spirituality. But also, the reality of death, we notice, doesn't dampen life. It actually heightens its importance. Live, because this is the life that God has given to you. And therefore, he says, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, let your garments always be white, let your head not be lacking oil, and that's, you know, good for the skin, protection, it's a sign of blessing. He says, enjoy life with your spouse whom you love. Because this is what God has given to us, for we who live here and now. And so this doesn't sound like some kind of godless hedonism of pleasure that urges us into just sinfulness. Rather, it is a sober-minded enjoyment of the life that our God has given to us. And so this pushes back against kind of this kind of modern Christian knee-jerk reaction that has this kind of asceticism, that just kind of self-denial is always better, but for no apparent reason. But then there's others who are the kind of more hedonistic types as well. And so how do we thread this needle? How do we avoid not falling into one side of the ditch or the other? Well, we remember, first of all, that Jesus, even in his earthly ministry, yes, he suffered and he died, but he also feasted while he was on earth. He spent time with friends. He ministered, but he also laughed. He also enjoyed the blessings and comforts that were around him, even as the man of suffering and sorrow, who also knew suffering and sorrow for his people. More explicitly, Paul, the apostle, who certainly knew suffering and want, what did he say? Well, he said of those in 1 Timothy 4 that there are those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God actually created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He said, well, who are these people? They're liars. They are liars who departed from the faith and devoted themselves to the teachings of demons. That's strong language for asceticism, for needless self-denial. Doesn't mean we never have to deny ourselves. That's not what I'm saying. But what is the proper attitude that Paul recommends in 1 Timothy chapter 4? He says in verses 4 and 5, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, obviously, that which is explicitly sinful is not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying receive adultery or stolen goods or things like that. As long as you give thanks, that's nonsense. But rather, he's saying that, look, he says, for this is made holy by the word of God and prayer. He's saying that those who believe and know the truth receive from God's hand what he has given to them, and they enjoy it to the glory of God. Why? Because we're weak and needy. Because we're going to die one day. But we're not alone. Our God has not forgotten us. In his kindness, he has provided us every day of our lives, and he has provided for us. He's given us food and shelter and clothing, and even enough for many of us to share what we have with others. And so therefore, we are to enjoy life, to rejoice in our God who gives it to us, and to enjoy what he gives with thanksgiving, because this brings him pleasure and glory. Then in verse 10, it's almost like a little note he wants to put on here. The preacher says, enjoy life with all your might. Enjoy life with God's approval, because he says God approves of what you do. He's not saying God approves of the sin that you do, but he's saying, look, I've given you these things. This is the life I've given to you. This is my provision to you. Now enjoy it. And in verse 10, the preacher says, and therefore enjoy life with all your might. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. It's a great command here. Because for some, the certainty of death would cause them to pull back, to lean away from life. But the preacher says, no. Let the reality of death press you forward, onward, to be more intense. As one scholar writing on this passage, he says, to do whatever your hand finds to do is to give oneself to life with its joys and responsibilities according to one's ability and circumstances. Life is to be active, energetic, practical, informed, and skillful, as he says in verse 10. Such characteristics of the life of faith are possible only during a man's lifetime, because you only have one life to live. And so therefore, the preacher says, live it fully, engage, rather than in the quiet desperation that so many in our time have resigned themselves to. But before we close out our time tonight, let us look to the New Testament, where we see the command to not only enjoy our life now, but to enjoy our life in Christ. Because the New Testament is not against the preacher's view of life in Ecclesiastes. The same spirit that inspired the New Testament is the same that inspired the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. And we've already seen from Paul and Jesus that this is not in contradiction. But until Christ came, we still had no answer to the specter of death that is in Ecclesiastes. That the seeing and victory of death remained over humanity as a constant and ever-present shadow. But since Christ has died and risen, these have been removed, the sting and victory of death. Because in Christ, death is overcome, and one day will be cast out forever. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. But in Philippians, Paul says something that I want to make sure we focus on. This is in chapter 1, verses 21 to 26. But he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, this means fruitful labor for me. If you, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Paul continues, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Partly because Paul doesn't get to choose. He doesn't know what's going to happen. I am hard pressed between the two, he says. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. That is, because of Christ, we have ample reason to rejoice in this life. Because what was shown and shadowed in the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. And we have truly the best of both worlds. That we have cause for rejoicing in this life through God's provision, and rejoicing because we have the promise of life in the world to come. And as Paul says, for us, death is not the certain end of our life on earth only, but it is the transition to the gain that the preacher so desperately seeks, which is only found in Christ. That is, because of Christ, living becomes about Jesus, becomes in the strength of Jesus, becomes in the joy of Jesus. As Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. But even should we die, it is gain. It is not loss. Because that which we have waiting for us that is now revealed in Christ is so much greater than anything that we have on earth. Now, in all of this, consider that we haven't gained one iota more of control than we previously had. That through Christ, we do not gain control over death and life. We do not gain more control over our circumstances. We do not quote Philippians 4:13, for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Therefore, I will change my circumstances. It is no, I shall be content within my circumstances. Why? Because Christ strengthens me. Christ's strength does not make us into superheroes. It makes us into saints who endure and persevere into eternal life with Him. If anything, we see not how much more control we have, but we see how much more God is in control of our lives. We see more how God orders every minute, every second for our good and His glory. And the longer we do so, the longer we live, then Lord willing, the more happily and freely we admit that we are not the captains of our own souls. We also deny any kind of cold fatalism that some might ascribe to us. No, we are in the hand of God, and His hand never slips, and His hand will never let us go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time to consider Your word, to consider the truth that is there. In a time where there is a pressure and anxiety in our hearts that longs for control over our circumstances, which are so uncertain. And Father, we acknowledge the hard realities of life and that we are afraid, many of us, of what is to come because we don't know and because we are facing hardships now and it could get worse. And Father, we pray that we would remember coming away from this passage that death is a reality of life, but that all of our life, including the day and the moment of our death, is all in Your hand. And we would not want our lives to be in anyone else's hand than Yours. And so we praise You, our God. And we pray, Father, that we would, in view of our limitations, that we are mortal creatures, that we would live joyfully all our days in this life that you have given to us, with thanksgiving to you for every provision. Lord, may we live for Christ and always in him. And Lord, knowing and rejoicing that even in death, there we find gain. Because there we will be with you in your presence forever. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.